began the khutbah by advising Muslims in general to turn back to Allah in repentance, to be aware of what they have done, that they are disobedient to Allah. Allah is the one who can forgive all things
if we turn back to Him in sincere repentance.
And sin fundamentally represents the thing which can lead into Allah. The things that Allah has warned us away from, either directly in the Quran or indirectly through His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's very important for us to understand that what has been prohibited to us, whether it is something personal or something with regard to the society, that whatever has been prohibited has been prohibited for our benefit. Allah has not arbitrarily sought to make complications in our lives, whereby He has made a certain aspect of our lives difficult and He's made a certain aspect easy in an arbitrary fashion. No. What has been prohibited, Allah is most wise. He knows the things which are harmful to us, whether on a physical level, whether on a family level, the community, on a religious, spiritual level. He knows the things which are harmful to us. And as such, He has prohibited us from the various things which in one way or another will bring harm to us, whether physically or spiritually, socially or economically. However, harm or wherever harm exists, we have been warned away from those things. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that He did not leave anything which would take us away from Allah and send us to hell without warning us away from it. Everything which is harmful to us in any way, shape or form has been prohibited by Islam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a general statement, لَا دَرَرْ وَلَا دِرَارْ, that there should be, we should not do anything which is either harmful to ourselves or harmful to others. It is a general statement. There are specific statements that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also given, and Allah has explained in the Quran specific statements which prohibit us from specific things. So we have two classic categories of prohibition: those things which are specified and those things which are included in general prohibition. What Imam went on to point out today, using a particular tradition attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by way of the companion Abu Hurairah, which is collected in a collection of hadith known as Sunan al-Tirmidhi. However, this particular hadith is one whose authenticity is in question due to some weakness in the chain of the narrator. However, as the Imam pointed out, there are other statements of the Prophet which are without a doubt accurate and which tend to strengthen this statement, to support it in spite of the weakness which exists in the chain of narration. This particular tradition has in it a number of forbidden things which would become a part and parcel of the Ummah, the practices of the Ummah, at some point in the future, which would represent part of the signs of the destruction of the Ummah and the coming of the last day. There were 15 different forms of permission.
And as I said, all of them refer to various acts which in some way harm the Muslim, either as an individual, family, society, either economically or socially, either spiritually or physically. The first of those characteristics which would be a sign of the destruction of the Ummah was when the booty from war is taken and given only to the rich. When Muslims are engaged in jihad, the properties which fall to them, Allah has stated in the Quran that these properties should be divided up amongst the needy, the poor, and the needy of the society, some set aside for Allah and the Messenger. However, one of the signs of the destruction of the Ummah, when the concept of jihad has been distorted, it no longer represents an effort to raise the banner of Allah, to establish the law of God on earth, but when it becomes one of what we could call a imperialistic expansion, where a state is just expanding its borders to increase its power or to increase its wealth, when the jihad is distorted into such a state, and what is taken, what will happen is that what is taken in the course of that crisis, it may be called jihad, and it will go to the rich and the powerful. Because the intent was wrong. The intent was not for Allah, that it would not reach the people who it should reach. A classical example of that is the recent Gulf War. Saddam Hussein declared this to be a jihad. And the wealth which he plundered from Kuwait, this didn't go to the average person in the street. It went to those rich and the powerful who are around him. It went into their palaces or their whatever. Because that was not a jihad. Though he claimed it to be a jihad, it was just an imperialistic expansion. He wanted to gain control over the oil deposits that were in Kuwait. As simple as that. The second was that when a trust which is given is taken as a prize of war, a person gives you something to look after for them, and you look at that as something you've captured, like that which is captured in battle. And is that something that you look at as a responsibility to be given to you as a trust, a responsibility? No, you look at it as something which you are lucky to get your hands on, which you will use for your own personal agenda. Or you will act with that which has been given to you in trust as if it were your own, stemming from its freedom. The example of this is like the wealth of riches you have in various societies, various countries. There is wealth there in this country. But the leadership takes this wealth. This wealth is in the hands of the leadership of the trust. Because wealth is a trust from Allah to man. And when we elect or we choose leaders amongst us, that wealth which belongs to us as a whole, which is in their hands for their administration, administration for the benefit of the society, this is a trust which is given by the people to that leadership. Now when that leadership loses that freely, as if it was before its own, the wealth which belongs to the people is regarded as being the wealth of those leaders, which they can give out as they please to whom they please. They can spend from as they wish.
this is one of those times. And this is something that I'm sure you all are just reflecting on the various Muslim countries, some of you are Muslim guys and judges around the world. So we see what is happening to the world of the Muslims and how it is being utilized. It is being utilized for the benefit of the society as a whole, whereas with the Muslims who are leading, you know, whether they're in that country or another country, or is it being used for the benefit of a particular ruling class, a set of people who are linked either by, you know, tribal relations, you know, or by political connections, or by whatever. This is the reality of our day. The third characteristic was when zakah is given as if it were a fine. When zakah is given as if it were a fine. The person doesn't give zakah because he believes this is a religious duty on his part. Allah has commanded him to give. This zakah, so he does so to purify himself, to purify his love, to remove from his own heart that love of the material world, you know, that obsessive love of the material world. He doesn't do so because if he did so, because he feels that a fine is something that he imposed on him. He must give. So what happens when he gives? He's not giving with a good heart. He's giving because there is pressure on him to give. And so he won't give as he should. He will find some kind of loophole, you know, either to give to people who shouldn't receive, like certain close relatives of his who are not eligible to receive from him, or he won't give the full amount that he should give. You know, because surely, if the zakah were collected from the rich Muslim country and distributed around the Muslim world today, you will be hard pressed to find a poor Muslim anywhere. A Muslim who is starving to death, or, you know, I mean, not to say poor before, because in every society they only wish it for the normal Qiyam. But what I mean is poor to the point where they're starving to death, they do not have enough to feed themselves, you know. The kind of situation that exists in the Muslim world today would not exist if zakah were properly paid by the wealthy Muslims of the Muslim time. What it was in the time of Omar and Abu Bakr and Uthman, when they stopped to find people to give zakah to. They couldn't find people to receive zakah, who were eligible to receive zakah. And the Muslim Ummah was not richer at that time than it is now. This is the reality. When zakah is paid as it should be, this provides a welfare, social welfare system which guarantees for the members of the community their basic needs. It's not going to necessarily make a mission, of course. Everybody's going to become rich too. Because they will always be rich and poor. They have to be for the qualities of generosity to develop. Because you cannot be generous unless there is somebody who is in need and you have to give. There are a lot less of you who you can help. So, this is among those signs. It is a sign, as I said, which is very prevalent today. The fourth sign was when people would seek the knowledge of the religion not for the sake of Allah, not for the sake of the worship of Allah. They didn't go to seek knowledge. They are seeking that knowledge in order to gain position in the society, or to gain wealth, or to have power, or economics, or as a point of pride, seeking it so they can have a certificate they'll put on their wall that says that he is doctor so and so. And this is something I know myself. I could see with my own eyes when I was studying in the Islamic University of Medina, where there are Muslims from all over the Muslim world studying with me. And I remember very vividly in the first year when we sat exams for the Quran, the memorization of the Quran, they mixed fourth year students with first year students. The mixture.
the death to arrange the one student for the fourth year, then one from the third, one from the fourth, one from the first, and all that.
And I found the individual sitting in front of me. I was in the first year. From the fourth year, ready to graduate. This is the examination for the Quran, the memorization of the Quran. He is turning to the one who is behind me in the fourth year and asking him the answer. When the teacher, who is in there, the examiner, when his back is turned or when he is checking some other students, this one is turning over, trying to talk to the one behind him. How does the man start? I said to him, brother, cheer him up. He says, none of your business. I said, you have to cheer him up with this Quran. He said, mind your own business. And he was ready to fight me. Because I was trying to advise him, he said, this is a man who is now ready to graduate. In the college of Dawah, of the student group, Dawah will convey Islam to others. What can this man convey? That he is prepared to cheat on his examination to the Quran. What can he convey to others? And beside me, with another individual, who from the fourth year, who I noticed also had a written Quran, he was putting out from his desk and looking at the verses and then writing it. I called the teacher. And so he hid it in his pocket. I called the teacher and said, man, who's going to kill me? And the teacher came, he looked at the desk and didn't see anything. Of course, he's not going to press me. These were graduates from different countries, from here, from Egypt, from Pakistan. I'm not saying anybody was like that, but there were so many. And what even shocked me further, later when I was doing my examination in logic, they call it mantiq, a very difficult subject in Arabic. After we had studied all year, and the teacher, our professor, was giving us advice, how to prepare ourselves for the examination and, what to do and such and such. After giving the little point, he said, if your brother in the examination gets stuck, help him. I said, what do you mean by this? He said, your good friend, you get stuck. If you're stuck for an answer, you should help him. I would think, this is a stupid thing. But no. Because when you study hard, you may just, when you go to examination, you get a mental block, you forget the answer. But you already studied and you know it. You should help him. Dr. Omar. There was the teacher himself, the professor himself, advising the students to help each other. This is the Islamic University of Medina, in the College of Dawah. So when we meet a state like this, and as I said, this is not to say that is the situation of the whole university, all teachers will do this book. So I'm not saying that all the students were involved in this book. But there are enough to make one wonder. And sitting with these students and talking with them, I found that many of them, if not the majority among them, did not come seeking the knowledge for the pleasure of Allah. They came because this was a need in their society to become, in a position of authority, a position of to be recognized, a person to be depended upon, to guarantee certain money, or whatever. They were coming for other intentions other than the pleasure of Allah. And this is why they could cheat on the Quran. In an examination of the Quran, because their intention was not pure, it wasn't for Allah. And this is not unique to the Islamic University. I remember reading last year, they had riots in Dhaka, Bangladesh, which is a country. students were rioting for the right to cheat on their examination. Muslim students were rioting because the administration was trying to stop them from cheating, you know, setting up different systems which would prevent them from cheating altogether. And their students rioted for the right to be able to cheat on their examination. Our brother was adding that students who are charged with cheating their exams are sentenced to 10 years in jail. But the point is, whatever the result, I mean, this is showing the mentality. It's showing a case where people are seeking knowledge, not for the pleasure of the law. And of course, primarily, as the example I gave, the greatest danger is that of Islamic knowledge. However, all knowledge which is sought as a Muslim, whether we are seeking to become a carpenter or a barber or a truck driver or whatever knowledge that we seek, it should be for the pleasure of Allah. That however we utilize the skills that Allah has blessed us with, it is for the pleasure of Allah, in the sense that we do whatever we do in a way which is pleasing to Allah. This is what it means. Doing it for the pleasure of Allah means we're doing it in a way which is pleasing to Allah. You are driving a truck, it means you don't do anything in the course of your driving that truck which is displeasing to Allah. When you do it that way, that act that you're doing, the driving of a truck, becomes an act of worship of Allah. That is the way Muslims live his life. Utilize the knowledge that Allah has given him, the skills that Allah has given him, or them. The fifth and sixth point was when a man obeys his wife and mistreats his mother. When a man obeys his wife and mistreats his mother. The example he gave was like when a wife asked him to do something, he took it over. However, when his mother asked him to do something, it's a burden, you know, I'm not tired, I'm too busy, or whatever. It's not to say if his wife asked him to do something, he shouldn't do it. But that he should not be so anxious to do whatever his wife asks, and be so, you know, to mistreat his mother in such a fashion, to not be anxious to serve her. Because we know that, you know, the Prophet of Allah, you know, emphasized to us that the parents have rights over us, and we have a duty to them, to serve them. They looked after us when we were young, and we have a duty to look after them when they are old. And of course, this concept of obeying one's wife, this can also go into other areas. The areas where, you know, with women's liberation, you know, this movement which has come out of the West, where the women now are put on a position where they are equal to men, in the sense that, you know, they are equal partners, you know, they have just as much say as a man does. And so now you find women who will be commanding the men, who will become the heads of the family. The men are just doing whatever the women want them to do. You know, this kind of a situation, this is what Prophet Allah warned of in the time of destruction. You know, the people who not succeed, who make the women their leaders. This is the sign of the emasculation of the man. It's not to say that a man, you know, has to be, you know, what we call the word macho, you know, he's got to be in a, you know, he has to, everything is his wife wants, he has to put her down because he has to show he's a man. No, it's not nonsense. But authority is supposed to be in his hands. So you find, for example, situations where there are women in the society who need to be married for one reason or another. Whether they be war, husband, or children, in war, or an accident, whatever. You know, women who are growing up, didn't get a chance to get married because they were involved in studies or whatever.
and we're now dealing with another part of the marriage, difficult to get married, and the only option left to these women is polygamy. That another man will marry her who's already married to somebody else. But his wife tells him, no way! She may have him sign a marriage contract, and he's not going to marry anyone else. Here now she starts to dictate to him, he cannot. You will see, he thinks about the idea, but he just has to put it out of his mind, because he knows that his wife will find out that he's even thinking about it, he'll be in big trouble. In this situation now, the men have become subservient to the women. What they may know to be right is correct Islamically, it needs to be done, but they can't do it for fear of the anger of their wife. This is an example. And of course, the treatment of mothers, it can go beyond simply just not looking after or looking after whatever the mother asks. It could be putting women in old folks' homes, for example. That wouldn't be very common in the world. A woman, when the mother reaches a certain age, you know, then the children, they put her in an old folks' home. This is the treatment of the mother. So a mother, she gets more than you have to look after. The elder child has a big responsibility to take her in, or whoever amongst the family is able, they take her into the bathroom. The seventh and eighth point is when a man shares his secrets, his thoughts, his friendship with his close friends and ignores his father. He won't sit with his father, discuss his problems, and know what's on his mind, what his goals are, what his thoughts are, so on. So he doesn't do this with his father, but he does it with his close friends. In other words, the father, no value is given to the father. The father is just looked at as, you know, the cast advice, maybe he's sitting in an old person's home. Or he just ignores any kind of advice he has to give, has no meaning, no value. You know, this kind of attitude towards the elders. So this is a thing which is despised in Islam. Islam has always held up the elders, you know, put them on a very, you know, high status, wherein we are obliged to seek advice from them to benefit from their experiences, from their knowledge, and especially our own parents. And this is very, very vital, because when you're not able to communicate with your father, what you're looking at is the breakdown of the family. He is not able to convey to you the knowledge, the experience of his life, so that you can benefit from it and help your own children. So you are doomed then to repeat his mistakes. It is the breakdown of the family. And your children will continue that breakdown. So you find that they are rejecting you, even whilst you are still relatively young. You're not an old man anymore, but you try to talk to your child and he's just, you know, up in your face and, you know, who are you, you know? I can do what I want, this type of attitude. And it doesn't get better. It gets worse. So much so, if you have, for example, like in the West, where parents, virtually, they're not allowed to hit their children. In the West, in America, if you hit your child with anything beyond your hand, or if you hit your child with your hand and it leaves a mark on that child, you can be put in jail. You can be put in jail for child abuse. So, of course, what does that do? When the child knows, you know, he's taught that in school, he sees it on television, immediately, daddy hits me, he's going to be in big trouble. You know? So this is the attitude, you know, you better not hit me, otherwise I'm going to call 911 or, you know, whatever. So the, you know, parents are sort of put in a position, you know, like, a position of extreme weakness. Because, you know, of course, Islam does not encourage abuse, you know, just striking and hitting people for no reason or cause. But the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did say, teach your children the salah when they're seven, and hit them for it when they're ten. Hit them. And they're not, you know, going to the prayer session, we're allowed to hit them. And if we're allowed to hit them for salah, you know, then the other things which are, you know, going to school or studies or whatever is even more so. So, but of course, I said, you know, this is within certain reasons. You're not just striking out in a way to cause blood to flow, or, you know, this type of blows, hitting, striking, punching. You just say, no, of course, it's nothing like this. But a hitting in a way wherein some pain is inflicted, because it's the purpose of hitting. You know, and at the same time, the person is aware of why they're being hit. If they're at an age where they can be given, you know, a reasonable explanation, you have some kids of some ages who just can't give them a reasonable explanation. There's a kid who's 3 years old who wants to stick his finger in the socket, you know, the plug, you know, the electrical socket. I mean, he's not going to be able to give you a respect or just put it in electricity works to your body, fight for you. He doesn't understand it. He just wants to put his finger. So you ask the only thing you can do is let him know that if you put it in, he gets hit. And as you try to put your finger in there, he's going to get hit. He can relate to that. He can understand that pain, you know, he does it. So he doesn't do it for fear of the pain. But he's at that age when he can't explain to it. You know? And some people, you know, just try to protect the children. What they do is they just try to block off all the pockets. They feel better than him, but you just block off all the pockets. No. Because if you just block off all the pockets, it means you will go to visit somebody's house and he finds an empty socket and he goes to it. No, and everybody's got enough of socket. So he has to be taught in his own world that this is wrong. You don't do it. So that wherever he goes, he is reminded of it. You know? I would say, you know, of course, you have to realize this, you know, and although in the modern theory of child rearing, they try to emphasize this, you know, treating children as little adults. So you reason with them, you know, use other methods other than hitting them. So this approach, which was proposed, you know, in the 50s by Dr. Spock and others, he's sort of the leading proponent of it. But this is not Dr. Spock from Enterprise Project. But there was an individual who was a medical doctor in the 50s who came to the forefront, you know, and became quite famous for proposing these great ideas for child rearing, which involved, you know, non-hitting kids. And this is what has led to this situation in the schools, for example, in America, where teachers are not allowed to hit the children, the children, even the principal, nobody's allowed to hit the children. You know, you find a situation now in schools where, you know, the teachers can hide it and go, the children are gone. Children are bringing weapons to school and killing the teachers. You know, because he didn't like the math the guy gave him on the exam, he pulls out a 45 and takes out the teacher. And this is happening, and we're joking and laughing about it, but it's real. It has happened every year, it's happening. And it's not getting worse. Sign number 9 was when voices become loud in the masses. When a master becomes like a marketplace, people are bringing in goods to sell. They're, you know, trading and buying and selling inside the market, which is prohibited in Islam. Some of our fellows say, if you see somebody buying and selling in the market, ask Allah to curse that sale. Is what they're supposed to do. If you see somebody who's got goods to sell in the market, they're collecting money and selling it, you say, Allah, please curse that sale. Because this is not what the masjid is for. The masjid is not for buying and selling. And of course, the raising of voices is involved, whether it is whilst the khutbah is going around, people are chatting or talking, or whilst, you know, Islamic talks are being given, instead of people listening and benefiting from the talk, people will have side conversations going on where their voices become so loud that the other people can't even hear the talk that is going on inside the masjid. Or it may reach a stage where, you know, people are actually shouting and shouting in the masjid. This is something which has happened in various masjids, I know, in various places in the world, you know, where people have gotten up and, you know, gotten into actual physical fights in the masjid. Raising voices, actually hitting. The tenth was when a tribe of people are led by the most sinful among them. When the tribe chooses as its leader the most sinful.
instead of choosing one who is the most virtuous, God-fearing, etc., to lead them, they choose the one who is the most virtuous. Either because they themselves are sinful, and sin has become a virtue, or because they fear that individual, he is powerful, and because of the military or whatever power that is behind him, they choose him for fear of him. So they choose him. Though he is the most sinful among them. And this, we have plenty of examples historically, you know, of leaders over Muslim countries, you know, who are involved prior to their leadership or even during their leadership in the most sinful of acts. The 11th point, very similar to it, is when the leader of the people is the worst amongst them, sort of for the emphasis in the same context, to go beyond the tribe and to other people in general. And in a sense, you know, as it's been said, you know, people are led by what they deserve. You know, we look around the Muslim world and we see the state of its leadership. This is a reflection of the state of the Islam of the people as a whole. Sure, we can point our fingers to the leaders and say, oh, listen, this person is corrupt, or this one is this, or this one is that, or whatever. But that person is in that position because of deficiencies in the Ummah itself. They are the ones who, due to their lack of practice in Islam, their deviation from the teachings of Islam, have allowed such a leadership to arise amongst them. So they are held responsible of Allah will hold that leader, that corrupt leader, responsible. He will have to answer the day of judgment. But the people will also have to answer for allowing that man to be amongst them. So the blame is also on the people. Because ultimately, it is the people who determine their leadership. It is ultimately the people who determine their leadership. The 12th point is when a man is treated nicely, he is given all of the amenities, you know, kindness, service, etc., for fear of his harm. You know, in Islam, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that one who fears Allah on the last day should be kind to a guest. This concept of karam, of kindness, in Islam, you know, is elevated to a status of an act of worship, a part of faith, to be kind to guests. If a person comes to your home, you treat them kindly. You're eating a meal, you enjoy them, you encourage them to take part in your meal, or you bring them something to eat or drink or whatever. This is a part of the characteristics of a Muslim. But at the same time, the Prophet has said that we should not allow anyone to share our meal with corrupt. You know, somebody who is a corrupt individual, we should not share our meal with such a person. We don't eat at their table, nor do we have the meeting at our table. The basic principle of Islam that the corrupt should be pushed aside. You know, besides, we should not treat them nice and kindly, because this is only encouragement to them in their corruption. Don't bring your own team of dawah, put your own dawah. So you don't bring them into your own, you know, share your meal because it's corrupt, your meal. It takes Allah's barakah away from it. So you give them dawah in other ways. But when a circumstance arises, when such a person comes to your house, because of the power that he has behind him, he can harm you. You're obliged to bring him in and smile and treat him nicely, treat him food, etc. You know, for fear of the harm that he can do to you. And this is the state around the Muslim world today. The 13th point is when there appears amongst the Ummah singing units
and musical instruments. And you're not going into business in debt. Singing and meeting women who are, you know, performers, and as we know them now today, performing on stage, for men singing in the musical instruments, the guitar and saxophone and all these various musical instruments. When this appears amongst the people, it becomes a standard. It has to do. So music is in the home, in the car, in the store, the workplace. Wherever you go, you know, there is music. This is a situation that has been described, where it has become such a part of the society that people cannot conceive of a society without it. People become so attached to it, they become addicted to it. And Islam hates any addiction except to the remembrance of Allah. If the purpose of our creation is to worship Allah. So that is the only valid area that we should be addicted. We should be addicted to the worship of Allah. If we find ourselves not worshiping Allah, we feel something is wrong. We feel, you know, like we're going to withdraw. You know, we need to get to the masses. We need to do some righteous acts. We should feel that way. This is right. For the service of Allah, because that's why we were created. But for anything else in this life, to become addicted to it, it's prohibited. Whether it's physical or it's mental. Because when we're addicted to anything else in this material world, then in fact what has happened to us is that we are being drawn away from the remembrance of Allah. We seek refuge in other than Allah. So when we feel down, instead of turning to back to Allah, making prayer, you know, turning to Allah, asking Him to give us strength, etc., depending on Him to raise our spirit, to give us the drive, we turn on the radio, we find a tape, you know, one thing that we like, we listen to it, we feel up again, feeling nice. You know, so this is what, this is the problem, isn't it? This is what music has become. It's a source of solace for people. When they should be seeking solace in Allah. When Allah is the one who should be, by the contact with Allah, is the one who brings them back and turns to them, they'll give it through music. So the music they're addicted to. It becomes the thing in which they put their trust, their hope. It's there in the music instead of being in Allah. And this is why it is prohibited in Islam. Because music is a very powerful tool of Satan to turn people away from the remembrance of Allah. And the Imam just to emphasize the significance of this issue concerning music, the dangers of it, he quoted another hadith. Which can be found in Sahih Bukhari. So people might not think, well, okay, this is just hadith to talk about in something in the chain of narration, so maybe it's not so authentic or whatever. No. There is in Sahih Bukhari the chapter concerning drink, the hadith, in which Sallallahu said one of the times in the last day was when people would make allowable, permissible, zina, that is fornication and adultery, silk for men, musical instruments, and drinking of alcohol. Calling these things by other than their name, calling it by another name to give it some other impression to the people that this is not what is being done, but in fact, this is what is being done. So, by linking the musical instruments, use of music, Western or Eastern, modern music that we know of, this has been linked with fornication and adultery, the drinking of alcohol. So it is something very serious.